During this year here at Community Covenant Church, our goal for each of us and our church family is to take the next step in our relationship with Jesus and with each other. And to help us toward that goal, last week we began a message series on worship, on genuine worship, worshiping God with all that we are. Because you see, worship is about our relationship with God, isn't it? And worship is also about our relationship with each other. We worship God personally, and we worship God, as we have this morning, corporately, in community with each other. And so last week, Jen Deardorff, our director of worship ministries, kicked off this message series with an overview of what the Bible says about God. And it was a bit of a high-level view. It was kind of an overarching view from Genesis to Revelation. And in that, she talked about how you and I are created by God to be in relationship with Him and worship Him. She also showed how we are created in the image of God, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who live in perfect harmony and community with each other. And so we too are to worship in harmony and community with each other. And when we worship in that way, when we worship in the way God wants us to worship, we are going to grow in our relationship with God, and we're going to grow in our relationship with each other. And we're going to look today at some of what God says more about worship. We took a high-level view last week. Today, we want to take a little deeper dive, and over the next several weeks, we're going to do a deeper dive into one particular aspect of worship. And we're going to see what God is saying to us about that so that we can take the next step in growing in our relationship with Him, but also in growing in community and our relationship with each other. And this morning, as we look at something that I believe is important for us to understand, I want to say that I believe it's important for us to understand what the Word of God is going to share with us today, because our culture is geared toward us being consumers, right? Think about it. What's the Burger King slogan? Have it your way. Way to go, Scott. He knows that slogan. Have it your way. And we not only approach life that way, but we approach worship that way as well, don't we? And so I want to encourage us today, as we hear God's word, to open our hearts to what God may be wanting to say to us, what I believe God is wanting to say to us. And I want to tell you, I have been praying throughout the course of this week in preparation for today that it truly would be God's word in my mouth, not my words or my thoughts in my mouth. I've been praying all week that the Holy Spirit would truly direct my thoughts in what I say this morning. And so can I say to you today that if when I'm done, you really struggle with some of the things I share, and you go, oh, I'm not sure I agree with that, let's talk about it. Don't just walk away from it, and don't walk away from this message going, come talk with me. I won't bite, okay? And let's have a conversation around it, because I can grow and learn from you just as you grow and learn from me as I teach the Word of God. Well, to help us understand an aspect of worship that I believe God wants us to know about, please turn with me, or stand with me, rather. You can turn in your Bibles if you want, but we're going to have 2 Kings chapter 18, the first six verses, come up on the screen. I invite you to follow along. You can just be quiet and let these words sink into your heart as I read this. I'm not going to make us read this together, which we often do, because there are a lot of strange names in here, and I don't want you to have to stumble over that. But listen to the Word of God for our lives today, as this tells us about the beginning of the reign of one of the very few godly kings who reigned in Judah. In the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, Hezekiah, son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 29 years. His mother's name was Abijah, daughter of Zechariah. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father David had done. He removed the high places, smashed the sacred stones, and cut down the Asherah poles. He broke into pieces the bronze snake Moses had made, for up to that time the Israelites had been burning incense to it. And it was called Nehushtan. Hezekiah trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel. There was no one like him among all the kings of Judah, either before him or after him. He held fast to the Lord and did not cease to follow him. He kept the commands the Lord had given Moses. May God add his blessing and his understanding to this reading of his holy word. For these are the words of Jesus, or the words of God to us. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. We know from history that some 3,000 years ago now, a young man by the name of Hezekiah came to the throne of Judah. He was about 25 years old at the time. And Hezekiah was like a lot of younger people of every generation, as Hezekiah was what we could call fed up with the setup, right? And so he wanted to make some changes in the country that he would just become the leader of, because the country was in a mess. Economically, the nation was in a depression. Due to a failed political philosophy, Syria, the nation of Syria around them, was being paid off out of the nation's treasury, and the nation's treasury was almost empty. The army at that time in Israel was like paper mache. It couldn't defend the cities. And spiritually and morally, the nation was in a bad way. And so when this 25-year-old comes to the throne, he decides he's going to make a difference. And for this, we've got to give a lot of credit to Hezekiah himself, because he didn't have good role models to follow. When he was growing up, his father Ahaz had been corrupt and evil and inept as a king. And yet, without any good role models, Hezekiah, as the scripture lesson tells us in verses 5 and 6, trusted in the Lord. He held fast to the Lord. He didn't cease to follow him. He kept the commandments that God had given to Moses and the people. And as a result, the scripture tells us that God blessed his work, and revival occurred in the nation. And the Bible tells us that he destroyed the high places where people had built to worship false gods. He destroyed the sacred pillars. You may be wondering, what are those? Well, in that day, when a person wanted to get a business venture going, they would go to these sacred pillars and consult these false gods in the hope that that false god would help them in their business and their life. He destroyed the Asherah poles, the scripture tell us, that had been raised up to worship the goddesses of the Canaanite religion and people, and all kinds of sexual immorality was a part of that. And then in 2 Kings 18, verse 4, it says this. Listen to it again as Scott brings it up on the screen. He broke into pieces the bronze snake Moses had made. For up to that time, the Israelites had been burning incense to it, and it was called Nehushtan. Now, as we read how he destroyed this bronze snake along with all of the other immoral worship centers, we need to realize that this bronze snake was not a bad thing. In fact, it was a good snake. Now, I know there are some people here that would say there are no good snakes. If you were to ask my wife, Vanessa, this morning whether she thought there were any good snakes, she would say no. She doesn't like snakes, not even one little bit. In fact, I remember the time when we were living in northeastern Massachusetts, and I had just mowed the lawn, and I needed to get to work, and so she said, well, I'll sweep the walkways and the cement stairs going down to the drive, and we lived in an area that was there, it was along the woods, and I don't know if you know what black rat snakes are, but they are black snakes that grow about 3.5 to 7 feet long. They're not poisonous, but for some reason, we had a lot of them around our place. And so she's outside sweeping, and I'm upstairs getting ready to go in the shower, and all of a sudden I hear this blood-curdling scream. And it comes from the side of the house that she's sweeping. And the scream goes around the back of the house, and the scream comes up on the porch, and the scream comes into the kitchen. And I grab a towel and put it around me, and I race down the stairs wondering what on earth is going on. And I find Vanessa standing on a chair in the kitchen screaming. Because a 6-foot black rat snake had come out of the rocks by where she was standing and sweeping and had darted out and gone right across her feet. Vanessa will tell you, there are no good snakes. But the reality is that here in 2 Kings 18:4, the snake that the Bible is talking about is a good snake. In fact, it was a godly snake. It was a good old snake that had a tradition that went back 700 years to the event that was recorded in Numbers 21. And that happened after the people of Israel had been released from slavery in Egypt after the plagues, and they've gone out into the wilderness. And you know, if you've read the Old Testament stories of that, you know it wasn't very long before they began to complain. And they began to complain and murmur against God and Moses and his leadership and how he was leading and bringing them where they were and being in the wilderness. And oh my goodness, they've complained about the food, because after all, how many different ways can you make manna and quail, right? And they wouldn't get off it. I mean, they were like little kids on a hot trip. They're at each other's throats. They want to stop at McDonald's, every other McDonald's that goes by. They kept at it, and they kept at it. And finally, God's long patience wore out. And listen to what happens in Numbers chapter 21, verses 4 through 9. They travel from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom. But the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses and said, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the desert? There's no bread, there's no water, and we detest this miserable food." And then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people, and many Israelites died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us." And so Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, "Make a snake and put it up on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live." And so Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. And then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, they lived. What's happening here? God's judgment comes upon his people who are murmuring and complaining about this thing and that thing, and he sends poisonous snakes into the camp, and they bite the people, and it's like a fire going through their bodies, and many of them die. And eventually they get the message, and they turn to Moses, and they plead for God to work on their behalf, get the snakes out of there. And he tells Moses to put this bronze snake on a pole and lift it up. And he says, "Anyone who will look to that and to me in faith, as they look at that bronze snake, knowing that I'm telling you to do this, they will be healed. And if they don't, they will die." Now maybe it seems strange to us that God would put a bronze snake, have Moses put a bronze snake on a pole, but can I say it wasn't strange to them? Because we don't understand the historical context of what was going on in that day, but understand that they had just come from Egypt. And in Egypt, one of the major false gods that the Egyptian people worshipped was the false god Asclepius. And the Egyptians believed that this mythological god provided good health and healing from disease and provided eternal life. And God is saying to them, "No, I'm the one that can provide life to you. But look at the screen and look at the symbol for Asclepius." That's a symbol of the Egyptians used for this false god Asclepius. Interesting too today, right? If you see the medical symbols, for those of you that work in the medical work, oftentimes there's a snake around that symbol, right? It's part of a tradition. And God is saying, "No, it's not Asclepius who can heal, it's me." And so he has Moses then put up the bronze snake. And Scott, bring that up on the screen there. And that's what God has Moses put up there in the wilderness. And can I say, that was a good snake. It was a really good snake. And after the people get well, they break camp and they're on their way and they take the bronze snake with them. And in fact, they lugged that snake all around with them through the wilderness. And then as that group died off, they passed that bronze snake on to their children, and the bronze snake went with them into the promised land. And throughout the next 500 years, somebody had that snake. And when Solomon builds the temple in Jerusalem, that bronze snake is put there in the temple, on the temple grounds, to serve as an object lesson of God being faithful to his people and to remind his people what they had done so that they would turn in worship of God. And you can imagine that as soon as that snake went up in the temple, some father took his son one day to the temple and the boy said, "Hey, Dad, look, they got a snake." "Yeah, son, Dad, that's a big snake." How come they've got a snake here, Dad? And his father says, well, let me tell you. Well, before your grandfather and his grandfather and his grandfather, when our people were back in the wilderness, and the father tells the story. And the snake causes people to turn their attention to God. It's a symbol that reminds them of God's faithfulness and God's work in their life, and that they are to worship God. But you know, something happened over time. And eventually people began to light incense to that snake. And what was once a good snake became a bad snake, as it was the snake that became the focus of their worship. They began to worship the image instead of focusing on God. And so this 25-year-old change agent named Hezekiah goes into the temple and he busts up the snake. He tore it down and he broke it into pieces. Can I say this morning that all throughout history, it seems that some form of worship or some style of worship often becomes so important to God's people that it becomes more important to some people than actually worshiping God and focusing on Him. Do we realize that throughout history, God's people have at times placed such emphasis on forms of worship that they end up, in a way, worshiping the style of worship rather than the God who that worship is prompting us or helping us to worship? And not only does that happen in the Old Testament, as we saw there in Numbers and in 2 Kings 18, but sometime go home and read Romans 14 or read 1 Corinthians 10 through 14 and look at all the issues that become more important to God's people at times than worshiping God. For instance, one of those issues that Paul addresses in Romans 14 is the day on which we worship, because back then in the early church, there were some who were coming out of the Jewish faith that said, we've got to worship on the Sabbath. Saturday is a Sabbath. And other people who were Gentile Christians and coming into the life of the church were saying, but Jesus was raised from the dead on Sunday. Let's worship Him on Sunday. And do you know that the early church almost came apart over the issue? And so Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, hey, there's nothing wrong with worshiping on any given day of the week. One day a person's persuaded about one, the other's persuaded about the other. But hey, let's keep the community together. And let's worship God together and remember it is God who we are worshiping. Don't divide, he says, over the issue of worship. And then in 1 Corinthians 10 through 14, there's issues of conduct of people in worship services and how they celebrate communion and whether people are to speak in tongues or not in the public worship service. And can I tell you that in the early church, amazing, isn't it, that ultimately, if you know the history of the early church, musical styles even entered into the debate that went on regarding worship in that day. And originally, the people would sing psalms and some parts of the New Testament that were like hymns. And then one day in the early church, someone came along and said, hey, I've got a new song. It doesn't quite chant the way we've been doing it. It's according to Greek meter and not Hebrew meter. And immediately, there's a group in the church that says, no, God isn't into Greek meter. He sings Hebrew meter. And they struggled. Because there were first some folks for whom the good snake had become a bad snake. And the form of their worship had become more important to them than the purpose of all of them gathering together to honor God and worship Him and glorify Him. Well, then along came the 4th century. And by then, the church was pretty much singing Greek meter, right? And someone came along and said, you know, Greek meter is okay, but let's do music to Roman marching songs. That's what the people like to sing and whistle. And others said, no, can't do that because God's into Greek meter. He's not into Roman marching songs. And in the 4th century, the church became divided again. And we could flip the calendar time and again, and we could see that in the 11th century, the same argument occurred when they added harmony to music in the church. Or in the 1500s, when the Reformation led to some changes in the Mass. Or those of you who are into traditional worship, you'll really be amazed at this. Do you know that Johann Sebastian Bach was one of the most criticized musicians of his day? Bach! Because he was introducing new forms of worship. Or Martin Luther was criticized when he wrote the hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." Do you know that "The Mighty Fortress of Our God" is written to a German bar song? And do you know that some of the great hymns that we love to sing from John and Charles Wesley were written to British bar songs and bar tunes? And now it happens again in the church, isn't it? Over the last 20, 30, 40 years, we have these worship arguments, debates going on again, and people are leaving churches to go to a church that worships in the form that they want to worship in. And they forget that, as I have said oftentimes, we can worship God in whatever musical form we want, 6 days, 23 hours, and 40 minutes a week. But when we come together as a community of five generations, we do a variety of forms. And you know, there are other issues as well that the church has argued over. Do you realize that John and Charles Wesley were criticized for preaching in the open air because in that day you had to preach in church if you were going to really give a sermon and preach God's word? And many churches in England missed out on the movement of God because they couldn't accept new forms of preaching. Here in America in 1732 through 1744, Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield were used by God to bring about what is called the Great Awakening. And many opposed their preaching that dealt with people's sinfulness. And they broke into two camps. One was called the New Lights and the other was called the Old Lights. And the New Lights were open to this spirit of enthusiasm and new forms of worship. And the Old Lights were going, "Nope, we got to do it the way we've always done it." And a lot of churches in New England never woke up. And then there's the issue of Sunday school. Those of you around the church for a while, Sunday school is so important to us, isn't it? Do you realize that in 1800s, when Sunday school was introduced, many people in the church opposed the idea? And on we could go with a variety of issues as well. And what I believe that God is saying to you and to me today in this story of Hezekiah in 2 Kings 18 and through other stories that we could look at in the scripture if we had time to look at them, is that when this stuff becomes the stuff we truly focus on, then worship becomes about us and not about God. I love the quote by the Danish theologian and philosopher, Soren Kierkegaard, who in the 1800s said this: "Christian worship is a drama, and too many Christians treat worship in a way that God has become the director, the worship leaders and the musicians have become the actors, and the congregation has become the audience." And he says we have it wrong. Because the way God intends worship to be is that the worship leaders and the musicians are the directors, the congregation are the actors, and God is the audience. God is the audience. You see, worship is not about being on our terms. Worship is totally focused on God. And therefore, we are should be able to worship God to the point where whatever the form of worship is, we can still glorify God. Now I get it. We all have a musical heart language, right? And as I mentioned, we can all worship in our musical heart language 6 days, 23 hours, and 40 minutes a week. But as we come together as God's people, there are going to be parts of the service that we enjoy and other parts maybe that we just don't connect with. But can I say that if that worship service has been prayed over and designed through the leading of the Holy Spirit, you and I can be able to connect with God in it. You and I can be able to worship Him and focus on Him Instead of wondering, well, okay, how come they didn't sing some of my songs today? Or, well, we'll sing them next week. Or rather than counting songs, and did you do the same number this week as the other week, you know, kind of thing. And I think the lesson here for us is that a good snake can become a bad snake, and that God is asking you and to me today, as we hear this scripture and as we're in this series on worship, is to ask yourself, what attachments do you and I need to give up? What attachments do we need to give up? What are the forms or the styles of worship that we love that we got to say, well, okay, we'll do that sometimes and not other times? And you know, all too often, I think we go home, don't we, and we ask, I know I've done this today before. I've asked our kids when they were growing up, or I've asked Vanessa, hey, what'd you think of worship today? Yeah? How do you like worship today? And a few years ago, God really spoke into my heart and life and said, David, that's the absolutely wrong question to ask. The right question to ask is not how people thought about worship or the music or the message or anything else that we do on a Sunday morning, but the real question to ask is, what did God think about it? Did God like our worship today? Was God blessed by our worship today? And yeah, sometimes there's going to be a different morning like today where we sang all hymns and we're going to sing another hymn to close, and it's even a different genre or style than with the organ or the piano like we oftentimes have our hymns in. And other weeks, like last week, we did a lot of contemporary type songs with a modern hymn in Christ alone. But I got to tell you, we are truly, Jen and I are truly seeking God's direction for how to put a worship service together, and seeking how to help things ebb and flow so that God can be worshiped and glorified. And so rather than come to church because of what appeals to us or blesses us, or saying, hey, what can we get out of the worship service, or coming to church just to get blessed? If that's the reason we come to church, we've missed the point. Yes, there's a great blessing that God gives us when we worship. I mean, there are days when I go, wow, thank you, God, for your presence in this place, for drawing me closer to him. And there's other days where I come, I got to tell you, there are days, you know the age-old adage that pastors will sometimes say. I had a pastor one time say, well, I get up for church one morning and I said I didn't want to go, and my wife told me, you got to go, you're the pastor, right? And I'm sure we all feel that way at times, but it's coming together. It's about what we talked about last week of focusing and giving God glory and growing in our relationship with him and worshiping together in community with each other so that we can come together as his people and grow in our life so that we can go out there in the world around us and be in ministry to the world that needs to know about Jesus. And when people are leaving churches over different worship styles and going to worship with all the like us people, I think we lose out on the richness of five generations that worship in a church when we have, like this church, we have five generations coming together and worshiping. And I think there's a richness and a community to that. And so the reality that God's word is saying to us today is it's about him. It's not about us. And I want to encourage all of us to go from this message today and to reflect on this and ask God's Holy Spirit to do business in our life and ask ourselves, is there a favorite snake I have in my life that is a good snake in many ways, but it's become a bad snake? And if there is, ask God to deal with that. And if we find ourselves wanting to cause division in a church over it, or wanting to leave a church and breaking community, can I say, for the sake of God, kill that snake? Kill it? Be like Hezekiah and break it down? And for your own sake, and for the sake of community, for the sake of the community of Jesus Christ, kill that snake. And let God do something vital and fresh in your life and mine so that we can truly come together and grow in our relationship with God so that we can live for his glory and for each other's good and for the good of our neighbors out there who need to know about Jesus.